Our Bible study today will take us into the second half of chapter 8 of the Gospel according to Matthew. In a previous study, we reached the end of verse 17. Now today we'll travel from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. I trust you will take time. If not just now, then later on, you'll get your Bible, read your Bible and study this section for yourself. But if you're at home just now and can get your Bible, it will make it much easier for you to follow through this exposition of the Scriptures. Now, looking then at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 8, here is what we'll take note of. In verse 18, there is set before us the purpose of Christ. His purpose is expressed. Verses 19 and 20, the place of Christ is explained. Verses 21 and 22, the priority of Christ is emphasized. Verses 23 through 32, the power of Christ is evidenced. Verses 33 and 34, the person of Christ is excluded. Let us look at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Now, here we find in this verse it is made plain that Christ is rejected in this world. He found no place to rest his head. So to follow him will mean accepting the path of rejection and suffering. It is also clear that Christ the King demands complete surrender and undivided allegiance from those who profess to be his followers. That is introduced now with a verse we have read, verse 18. When he saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment, depart unto the other side. Now, he expressed his purpose here. If he said he was going to the other side, you can rest assured that's exactly where he will go. Now, that is the result of what has happened, of course, when he came to Capernaum. The various things that took place there as we studied in a previous study. Now he's departing to the other side. Now when we come to verses 19 and 20 then, we see the place of Christ and that is explained. Notice the circumstances here. A certain scribe came. Now remember, a scribe was a highly intelligent, educated man. It wasn't everybody that could do what this scribe could do. He was able to read and interpret the law, etc., etc. He had at least some measure of discernment. And he came to him and he said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now that seems a very strong conviction expressed in these words. He is a man who seems to have summed up the situation. He has recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ is a master, a teacher, a leader. And he's saying, this is the man I'm going to follow. I'm going to make my commitment. I'm going to make my decision. I'll follow him. Not only so, but I'm going to tell him this. And so he came to him, it would appear, in a very intelligent manner, in a sincere manner, we trust. And he says, Master, I'm going to follow you no matter where you go. You see, the Lord has said, let us depart to the other side. I'll follow you whithersoever thou goest. All right. The Lord Jesus explained to him the place he had in this world. Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. In plain words, are you willing to follow me now? If you want to follow me because you're looking for some great position in this life, I can assure you, you won't get it from me, for the simple reason, even the animals that have been created, the very little foxes, they have their dens or their holes they can run into and be safe, they can go in at night to rest and so on, they can hide from their enemies. Even foxes have holes or dens, and those little birds that fly around, at least they have nests. At night time they can go to their nests, and in those nests they can raise their young, etc., etc. Even birds have nests. But I'm not like them. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now here is an interesting thing. If you were to go back to the Old Testament and learn something about the Son of Man, you would learn this, that the Son of Man is introduced as one who has great power. But it doesn't seem so here, does it? Because here he's saying the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Now, they would know perfectly well who was being referred to as the Son of Man. And this would seem a kind of contradictory idea, that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Because when you go back to the Old Testament, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's a quotation from the 8th Psalm. But here, the Son of Man is presented as not having any place on earth at all. The foxes may go to their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man seems to be in the place of rejection. He hasn't got a place to lay his head. Now, are you willing to follow me? You see, it's obvious that Christ is in the midst of people who are rejecting him. He's got no place to rest his head. So if you're going to follow me, he says, you're going to walk the path of rejection and the path of suffering. Now, he moves from there, as it were, and someone else steps forward, another professed follower. Another of his disciples said to him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now that's a strange thing. He is one who is prepared to follow him, professedly, but he says, Lord. Now, if he's Lord, then he demands complete obedience. But this man is saying, Lord, suffer me first. Now, some folk would say that this was quite a reasonable suggestion that the man made. He says, I'm willing to follow you, Lord. I'll be your disciple, but there's some things I must attend to first. I must go and bury my father. Now some people reason that if the man's father had died, then it was only reasonable for the Lord to wait for him until he fulfilled his obligations in the burying of his father. But see, the Lord said unto him, follow me, let the dead bury their dead. Now some folk don't understand what that means. How could the dead bury the dead? But now if you look at it like this, you'll see the importance of what the Lord said. The Lord had said, let us go over to the other side. One man comes and says, I'm willing to go with you, Lord. I'll follow you. All right, says the Lord, you follow me. Remember, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I've got nowhere to lay my head. Are you still prepared to follow me? Are you still prepared to walk the path of rejection in this world? And there's no indication that the man followed him. It's too much for him. Now the next man says, I'm willing, Lord, but, let me first do this. Now, how can he be Lord if I want to put myself first? If he's my Lord, I must give him the first place, and I must take the place of subjection. I must be willing to obey his commands and submit to his rule in my life, or else he's not Lord at all. He says, let me first go and bury my father. Now, what he's saying is this. Lord, I'm willing to follow you, but there are certain obligations that devolve upon me. You see, first of all, I'll have to wait till my father dies. I have certain obligations to my father. And as long as my father is alive, I cannot follow you, but I'm anxious to follow you. I'm willing to be your disciple. I'm willing to come with you, but will you just suffer me? Wait now my time. Wait till all my obligations are passed with regards to my father. When my father is dead and buried, then I'll put you in the place and I'll come and follow you. See, it doesn't say his father was dead at this time. He's simply saying, I'll have to wait till I bury my father. In plain words, he's putting his earthly father in before the Lord. He's only willing to follow the Lord when he's free from his obligations to his earthly father. A lot of people are like that. They're willing to say, I'll follow you, Lord, as long as you don't interfere with my way of life. Let me live my own way of life first. Then when I'm finished with that, and with all the things pertaining to my earthly career, then I'll come and follow you. In plain words, you're going to give the Lord just the tail end of your life. You're going to wait till you're ready to move out of this life, and you want Christ to be your Savior when you're ready to die. You want to die with him, but you're not willing to live with him. You see, the place and priority of Christ is set before us here. He's in a world where he is being rejected. He's got no place for his head. So therefore, if we're going to follow him, it means accepting the path of rejection and suffering. It's also clear that Christ is King, he's Lord, he's Master. He demands complete surrender and undivided allegiance from all those who profess to be his followers. It's no use trying to call him Lord if you're going to dictate to him what you've got to do first. You don't dictate to the Lord. You take your orders from him. Here then is the purpose, the place, and the priority of Christ set forth in verses 18 through 22. But then we have the power of Christ evidenced. In crossing the sea, the Lord demonstrated that he who created the elements was capable of controlling the elements. Then he proves his power over the devil by casting out the demons and delivering the man who had been possessed. Let us look at these verses for a moment. Verse 23, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. You see, they were true disciples if they were following him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now notice, it was he who said, depart unto the other side. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Now the word of the Lord was perfectly clear. They were going to cross over to the other side. They entered the ship. And if he was in the ship, they got in with him. Now notice, if he said they were going to the other side, you could rest assured they would get to the other side. But he didn't tell them that in the crossing there would be a storm. You know, my friend, as I speak to you now, I want to remind you of this, that the Lord has not promised us an easy crossing. Life for the Christian may be just as stormy as it is for the non-Christian. If you live in a country where you're faced with economic troubles, you can rest assured the Christian will suffer in those economic troubles just as much as the non-Christian. If your country is involved in war, then the Christian is involved just the same as the non-Christian. If there should be scarcity of food, there will be scarcity of food for the Christian, the same as the non-Christian. When a storm comes, we've got to face the storms. He has not promised us an easy crossing, but he has promised us a safe landing. And isn't that what counts? I don't know if any of you have ever crossed the seas. I suppose many of you have. And if you've crossed over the Pacific or over the Atlantic at certain times of the year, you can meet with storms. And these storms can be very upsetting, more ways than one. But it's wonderful when you begin to come into calm waters and you see the shore once more, and then the ship comes in and is ready to dock. You've made a safe landing. But it wasn't all the ships that made safe landings, you know. Such great ships as the mighty Titanic never made it, went down on its maiden voyage. So many a ship has been sunk at sea. But remember, in the gospel ship, as we're sailing over life's ocean, oh, there may be storms to be faced, but with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm, knowing that it's only a passing thing, and there will be a safe landing. There arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, and the Lord was asleep, and the disciples almost come to the conclusion that he didn't care for them, and they're saying, Lord, save us, we perish. I think these are tremendous words. Five words, that's all. Simple little words. You don't require to have a university education to understand the meaning of that sentence. Lord, save us, we perish. In plain words, if you don't save us, Lord, we've had it, we're done for. If we're to be saved, Lord, you'll have to save us. They turned to the right person, you know, and they turned in the right attitude, and they had confidence in the fact that the Lord could save them. And saying, O Lord, save us, we perish. I'm wondering if all my listeners have reached that stage in your life. My friend, is it possible you've been in the midst of a great storm? Maybe you're passing through a mental storm. You don't know which way to turn. Everything in life seems to be against you. The very foundation has been shaken. You don't know what to do. Well, why don't you get down on your knees right now before the Lord and cry to the Lord, Lord, save us, we perish. We need your help, Lord. On another occasion, Peter says, Lord, save me. But here's the whole crowd of them in the ship, they're saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Oh, and here's the power of the Savior. But first of all, he says, why are you so fearful? What's upset you? Why have you allowed this fear to grip your soul? Oh, ye of little faith. You know, he said concerning the centurion, he says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He commended the man for his great faith. Now he's rebuking them for their little faith. Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he stood up, and he rebuked the winds and the sea. Now, if he rebuked the winds and the sea, you could rest assured that this storm was a storm that was stirred up by the evil one. The storm was not stirred up by God, otherwise the Lord would not have rebuked the winds and the sea at that time. It's obvious the devil was against him. He was seeking to overthrow him and his disciples. So he simply rebukes the winds. There were winds of adversity and waves of adversity, and he simply rebuked them. And I like these words, and there was a great calm. Now, my friend, let me ask you, in all your troubles, have you turned to the Lord? And if so, have you heard his word of power being spoken? And have you come to the time when there's a great calm? Now that leads us to the closing verses of the chapter. And here we discover the person of Christ is excluded. When he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Thou come hither to torment us before the time. There was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought them, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. Said unto them, Go. When they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. They that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything that was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Now here is a tremendous miracle. He proved his power over the devil by casting out the demons and delivering the man who had been possessed. But now, the result of this miracle and the reaction of the people is most astonishing. They have no appreciation for the value of a man's soul, and they beg the Lord to leave their coasts. This is a very solemn issue, and a decision that could have disastrous results for any nation, or community, or individual. The whole city came out to meet him, and they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. It's a solemn, solemn decision when a country decides that they do not want the person of Jesus Christ. If a nation says they don't want him, you can rest assured that nation will head for disaster. But suppose there's a community that doesn't want him. Here was one, a city. And the people of that city said, we don't want this man, and so they besought him just to get in his boat again and get going. They didn't want him within their coasts. You know why? They placed more value upon a herd of swine than what they did upon a man's soul. Friend, where do you have your priorities? Do you think more of a man's soul than you do of your merchandise? Would you be prepared to sell a man's soul for money? They would rather have their unclean herd of swine than to see a man delivered by the power of Christ. It's an awful decision when a nation says they don't want the gospel and they turn their doors against it. It's a real bad decision when a nation or a city decides they don't want gospel preaching. You know, there used to be a great city And their motto was, let that city flourish by the preaching of the word and the praising of his name. But a man became the mayor of that city who changed their motto, and he simply said, naming the name of the city, let that city flourish. Forget about the preaching of the gospel. Forget about the praising of his name. That city hasn't prospered very much since. But it's a solemn issue when an individual asks the Lord to depart out of their lives and let them alone. It may be said, Ephraim has turned to his idols, let him alone. And if God takes you at your word and turns away from you, my friend, it will spell disaster.